Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and then we'll jump straight to verses 15 to 25. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." Verse 15. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is in, that is within it, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers from whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Thanks, Beth. Good pace. Oh. Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. If I've not met you before, if you're new, very warm welcome. My name's Henry. I'm the assistant minister here, and we are continuing a series in a book of the Bible called Joshua. And once my iPad has opened, I will start to talk about it. Aslan wins. Aslan wins. I'm reading a series of books, you may have heard of them, with my daughter Poppy, called The Chronicles of Narnia, and a confession, which is a bit strange for it. I feel like most vicars have read The Chronicles of Narnia. I've not read the last 2 books. I'm a bit of a fraud, really. But I don't know what's coming. I don't know the end. And every now and again, Poppy turns to me and when something scary or distressing happens, and she goes, "Daddy, what's going to happen next? This is scary." She turns to me and she wants my reassurance, and I don't always know what's going to happen. So I just say, "I don't know what's going to happen next, but I know Aslan's going to win. Google tells me that." I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know how they're going to get out of this situation, but let's remember, Aslan wins. If you don't know the story of Narnia, Aslan is a powerful lion who is the king of the land of Narnia. And as we go through this story, as we walk through and go through the ups and downs of this wonderful, rich narrative, we keep coming back to this line, Aslan wins. I don't know what's going to happen in life. I don't know what's coming. We don't know what's coming in the next 6 months, 2 years, in the geopolitical climate of this world. We don't know how conflicts are going to play out. We don't know what's going to happen with our economy. We don't know what's going to happen really with the climate. We don't know what's going to happen in our personal lives. Maybe you're here today and you're feeling the fragility of life and the uncertainty of the future. Maybe you're feeling knocked back, knocked down by what's going on in life. Maybe you feel like you can't get a win. Maybe you feel the brokenness that Remembrance Sunday reminds us of. A broken world where people had to die to secure freedom. Maybe you feel that today. Well, the message and the promise that this passage points to, in a sense, is a simple one. God wins. God wins. And you know what? When I know that, I will face the hard things of life and I'll cry. I'll struggle, but I'll face the hard things with hope. The hard things don't stop being hard, but I know I can turn to the people I'm with and say, God wins. I don't know what's going on right now, but I know that God wins. Because we can look at this story and we can look at this whole story of the Bible and know that to be the case because of who God has shown himself to be. God wins. And in this passage, we see that God's victory comes through his promise, his presence, and his praise, and we receive that victory by belonging to his people. God's victory comes through his promise, his presence, his praise, and we receive his victory by belonging to his people. So firstly, God's victory comes through his promise. Look down if you've got, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open and have a look down with me. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." There's the promise, and in verse 5, he kind of reiterates the promise in a different way. He says, "And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up and everyone straight before him." And in verse 16, we see the kind of this promise coming to fruition. Joshua saying, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. These promises go back to chapter 1 of Joshua, where God said to Joshua, go into this land, go through the River Jordan, into the land I am giving to you. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, every place where your foot treads, I have given to you. God promised them this land. God promised Joshua that he would give him the victory. And in verse 20, the walls fall down flat. There's a well-known spiritual song that comes from the African-American slave trade. And it's a song of hope. A song of hope of ultimate victory, that God will one day win the victory. But it goes like this. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. You may talk about your men of Gideon. You may brag about your men of Saul. There's no one like good old Joshua at the battle of Jericho. Good to sing songs of hope. Good to place our hope in victory, that one day there will be a victory. But one thing we need to notice about this passage is that Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. God fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua didn't win the battle of Jericho. He was brave and followed God and led his people. But God won the victory. The victory came through God's word and God's promise. God said, I've given you the city. The walls are going to fall down flat. And Joshua followed what God said, and the walls fell down flat. Trusting in God's promise, that's what Joshua did. He trusted in God's promise, and victory came through that promise. And you know what? Maybe today you need to hear that. That the victory in your situation isn't going to come from your strength. It's not going to come from your bright ideas, not from getting your life together. It's going to be trusting in God's word and God's promise and what he said he's going to do more than in what you can see, more than in what the world tells you, more than in what your favorite YouTuber tells you. What will you trust in today? What words are you listening to? What are you hearing? Are you trusting God's promise, or are we trusting in the word of God? And you know what? Trusting in God's promise will look weak at times. It will look weird. It will involve waiting. There's a book. I've not read it. I've read about it. It's called The Art of Biblical Warfare. And there's a section in it. It goes through all the battles of kind of biblical times, Old Testament times. And there's a chapter in it that says how to take a walled city. That's what Jericho was, a walled city. And there's a couple of things you can do. It reminds me of the book Going on a Bear Hunt. You can go over the wall, you can go under the wall, but you can't go through the wall. You can go over the wall, under the wall. You can also surround the city and kind of starve the inhabitants. You can also do surprise things like the Trojan horse and kind of make your entrance that way. You can do all those things. If you ever want to take a walled city, those are the tactics. But don't do what Joshua did. That's not good war tactics. That's not good strength in a worldly sense. What did Joshua and his troops do? They did what God said. They walked around the city and blew some musical instruments. And then they went back into their camp and they waited for a day. And then they walked around the city again and played some trumpets and went back into the camp and waited for the day. Can you imagine just being someone from Jericho? What's going on? What? They're walking around again and then why? Day three, again, day four, day five, day six, day seven, trumpets, shouting, walls crash, falling flat to the floor. This is not human strength or strategy. This is the promise of God. This is the God for whom bringing down walls is like a child blowing the seeds off a dandelion. Just a puff of his breath. And these mighty military walls come crashing down, reduced to dust. Whose words are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in your intelligence, the wisdom of this world? Or are you going to trust in the words and the promise of God? Are you going to trust in what you can see, or are you going to trust in the promise of God? God's victory comes through his promise. Secondly, God's victory comes through his presence. We see this in verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. This thing, the Ark of the Lord, gets mentioned loads of times in these next following verses. In verse 8, we hear about the Ark of the Lord. In verse 9, we hear about the Ark of the Lord. In verse 11, we hear again that Joshua caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city. Then Joshua rose, verse 12, in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. What's the big deal about this Ark? It looked like a chest carried on some kind of long wooden poles. And in it, it contained the words of God, his commandments to his people. And it represented the very presence of God amongst his people. And where was it put in this big military procession? It was put right at the center. You had kind of soldiers at the front, followed by some priests, and then this ark right at the center, and then the rest of the soldiers at the back. The ark, God's presence, was at the center of his people the whole time. God was with his people. That's what gave them the victory. God was with his people, his presence right at the center. God is with his people. And there's no, I don't think there's any sweeter words we can hear today. That if you're trusting in Jesus, God is with you. He wants to know you. He wants to dwell with you and be in relationship with you. There's an old hymn that says, "The soul that in Jesus has leaned for repose," that means rest, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Victory comes through God's presence and knowing him with you. But victory also comes through the praise of God. In verse 4, we hear about seven priests and seven trumpets. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Seven priests, seven trumpets, seven times. Seven in the Bible is an important number. It refers to completeness and rest. Thinking back to Genesis chapter 1, where on the seventh day, God had finished his work. It was very good, and he entered into rest. And here we have God bringing his people, completing the exodus out of slavery that started 40-odd years ago, and bringing them into rest in the promised land. Completing that work, fulfilling his promise. And they blow these trumpets as a sign of victory, as a celebration, to declare a victory. They'd blow them before the victory is already won. That's how certain it is. They blow the trumpets declaring victory is won. In Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, trumpets were blown to signify freedom. They're declaring free from our enemies, victory for our God before the walls come down. And with a blow of the trumpets and a shout of praise, the walls again fall flat. This looks less like a battle and more like a worship service. It's through the praise of God's people. It is through God's presence dwelling with them that the walls of Jericho come down. Not through tanks, not through, they didn't have tanks then, not through chariots and horses, but it comes through the praise and prayer of God's people and his presence with them. I wonder if today, if you're here and you're a Christian, what does it look like to grow as a Christian? What does it look like to win the victory over those struggles that continue to hinder us, that continue to just be there, that we struggle so much to push through? What does it look like to win victory as a believer when the world thinks, it says you look weird and weak and we're just kind of waiting on God's promises? What does victory look like? How do I move forward? It's a bit like trying to get air out of a bottle. How do you get air out of a bottle? If you get a bottle and try and like suck air out of a bottle, just try and take air out of a bottle, it's really hard. The best way to get air out of a bottle is to replace it with something. It's to pour in some water or some sand or some cement if you have access to some DIY materials. How do you get air out of a bottle? You replace it with something. How do I win victory in the Christian life? How do I get victory in that struggle? I replace it with a greater passion for God. I know his presence with me. I fill my life with his praise. I listen to his promises. And then I will begin to see victory. Then I will begin to know hope in the midst of despair. I'll see the passions of my past life lose their grip. The things that used to be so central in my life will grow strangely dim in the light of Jesus' glory and grace. A theologian called Jayapaka said, "Christian maturity is learning to live life in the presence of God." Can I ask you, is God's presence in? Do you work to keep God's presence and praise at the center of your life, like this army, the picture of this army, God's presence right at the center? Or is God something for Sunday, and then I go off and do the rest of my life? Or am I living life knowing that God is present with me, knowing that he is there with me, knowing that he goes with me into those hard situations, knowing that he is there as I make choices, knowing that as I make choices, I'm either honoring God or dishonoring God. Am I going to do life in the presence of God? Am I going to live life for his glory and praise? Am I going to ultimately trust his promises? When I'm faced with that temptation, am I going to trust that God is good, that he brings satisfaction, that his way is better, or am I going to trust in the immediate? Am I going to trust in this world? Am I going to know the victory of God through his promise and his presence and his praise? How can we know that in our lives today? How can we know the victory of God? How can we enjoy the victory of God? How do we begin to even, when we fail, when we struggle so much, how do we even begin to start knowing something of the victory of God? Well, it's through belonging to his people, through belonging to his people. In verses 20 and 21, we see that there are two very distinct people, a winning team and a losing team, a people that conquers and a people that is conquered. Verse 20 says, "So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword." There's two groups here, two people. One is victorious, one is conquered. There's the people of God and there's the city of Jericho. And one question that we're tempted to ask when we read a verse like this is, what kind of God would command this? What kind of God would include this in his promises? What kind of people would do this? What I hope we can see as we finish looking at this passage is that this is an underdog victory. Let me tell you about my greatest victory in life before we dive into the passage. It came in an under-11s tennis tournament, the Cambridge Open. I used to be okay at tennis, but the guy I was playing was my friend called Richard, and he was better at tennis than me. He had more coaching, he played more tournaments, he won more matches, he had lovely technique, lovely backhand, lovely forehand. But that day, as I boshed down my first serve at a million miles an hour, and it whistled past him into the hedge behind, I knew this could be my day. And as I went on playing and playing, chipping away, winning point after point, I was like, I'm winning. I don't quite know how, but I'm winning. And I remember that moment as I got into the semi-finals of the Cambridge Open. And I got my £5 of prize money and used it to buy a little piece of Warhammer because I'm super cool. What a great victory. And what made it so sweet is that it was an underdog victory. It was unexpected. And what we have in this passage is an underdog victory. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho, first thing, was Egyptian controlled. I didn't realize this till this week, but the mighty superpower that God's people had been rescued out of in the book of Exodus, Egypt, controlled a whole lot of Canaan. And as you track the map of where Israel went on their military conquest, they go to walled cities that were controlled by the Egyptians, the Egyptian superpower. And that each of these walled cities were under Egyptian control and kind of administered by a Canaanite warlord. And so this is not a story of big bully Israel taking a bit of real estate that they fancied for themselves. This is David versus Goliath. This is little Israel in God's strength defeating a mighty enemy. This is God claiming back his land for his people. This Jericho was also a place of enormous strength, enormous strength. When we think of the city of Jericho, we shouldn't think of a city like Manchester today, full of coffee shops and Bella Italias and Starbucks and luxury flats and houses and all sorts of Lime Square and things like that. That's not the kind of city we're talking about, okay? We're talking about a military fortress. We're talking about a political center. No civilians lived here. And so you might have had the army, you probably had a few brothels like Rahab, we're going to talk about her in a minute, and we've had the kind of political leaders, and all the civilians lived on the outskirts of the city. So I think when we read verse 21 about the destruction, we are to read that as a statement of decisive military victory, complete military victory, but not a slaughter of innocent lives. And innocent lives is an interesting statement anyway, because this culture, the Canaanite culture that the city of Jericho recommended, was a really evil culture. really evil culture. One of their most common practices was something was child sacrifice. They were involved in the mass murder of children. And I'm not going to say any more than that. Some of what I read this week about it is super disturbing. But this is an evil culture. And God is here is saying, enough is enough. Enough is enough. He's given them loads of chances to repent. He promised that this was going to happen 400 years ago. In Genesis 15, 16, you can read about that. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we hear that the leaders of the country had heard about this God who was bringing this people into this country. They could have turned back to God like Rahab did, but they refused. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we read that Jericho had shut up shop. No one went in, no one came out. Jericho had said, God, you stay out. We want to keep ourselves to ourselves. This is a Egyptian-controlled, enormous superpower, evil city. And being honest, I think one of the reasons I ask what kind of God, when I think about this situation, what kind of God would do this, what kind of God would command this, is actually, I don't think I take sin and evil as seriously as God does. He sees the evil of Canaan, and he must bring justice. He must stop evil from flourishing. Like it was a good thing that the Nazi regime was defeated, it is a good thing that Canaan was brought to justice. The next question then, why doesn't he stop it all now? Why doesn't he finish it all now? The first part of the answer is, one day he will. This story of the book of Joshua and the reason why we're not commanded to do this again, like Joshua, because it's a one-time command, is because this is a picture of what is to come. One day God will come in justice. One day he will do away with all evil. He's promised that, and the book of Joshua shows that he will, and he's faithful to his promises, and we can trust that one day he will put an end to all evil. But the second part of the answer is that he's patient. And it's good that he's patient because the evil isn't just out there. The evil's in here. You see, the more I think about who this God is, his holiness, his righteousness, his perfection, his justice, the more I see that I just don't measure up. The more I see that Israel actually deserve what Canaan got. They don't deserve a relationship with God. They don't deserve this land. This isn't a story of one nation is better than the other. It's a story of two messy nations, but one who is holding on to the promises of God. One who is shown mercy by God. And the more I read the Bible story and the more I see who God is, the more I see that I deserve what Canaan got. I don't deserve life from God. Who am I to question him? Who am I to put him in the dock? I'm the one who should be in the dock. I don't deserve life from God. I deserve his justice. I deserve his right judgment for my evil thoughts, my selfishness, my rejection of his ways, my poor treatment of my neighbors, those who I know and don't know. My lying, my lustful heart, my choice to live my way and pretend like the God who created me isn't even there. Yet, the God who rightly brings judgment on Canaan and the God who will bring justice to this world is a God who offers a way out. There was a way out then and there is a way out now. He is a God of mercy. You see, in verse 22, we meet someone called the prostitute Rahab. And in verse 22, God's people are commanded to go in and to bring out. And in verse 23, so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and all her family. And then in verse 25, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Into the place where God was rejected, into the place of certain death comes rescue. And Rahab is brought out into God's people to a place of new belonging, to a place of safety, to a place of life with God's people in God's presence. What kind of God is this? What kind of people is this? This is a rescuing God, a God who shows mercy to those who don't deserve it, and a God who is building a rescued people, a rescuing God and a rescued people. Israel are a people saved out of slavery from Egypt by the mercy of God. God sent Moses to bring his people out. And Rahab, we see, is a person saved out of Egyptian-controlled Jericho, out of sex slavery, and brought out of certain death, brought out of the place of rejection of God into a place with God's people. And that happens because in chapter 2, you can go and listen to Jumpy's sermon if you want the backstory. She hears who God is and asks him for mercy. She believes in him, puts her trust in him, and calls on him for mercy. If you're here today and you don't feel like you're a Christian, if you're here today and you think, yeah, I'm not sure, I do belong to God's people, can I encourage you that there is a way? If you're here today and you feel like I've just messed up too much, my life is too broken and messy, can I encourage you there is a way? And it's not through being religious. It's not through being good. It's not through coming to church or rediscovering Christian values. It's not about trying to live like things were 30 years ago. It's about putting your hope in the rescue of God. It's about knowing that you need a rescue and turning to God and putting your trust in him. It's about ultimately seeing the true and better Joshua. Because centuries later, this story points to one who was called Jesus Christ. The same name as Joshua, just a different language, meaning God saves, who came into this world. And he was the promised Savior, the Messiah, the promised King. And he brought the presence of God into this world. And he is worthy of all our praise. I think one of the lines that sticks with me in Remembrance Sunday is, "For your tomorrow, we gave our today. For your tomorrow, we gave our today." It's a line that resonates with us because it talks of victory and hope and freedom brought by a precious sacrifice. And the Bible speaks of the ultimate Joshua, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and for our tomorrow gave his today. He brought down the walls of death upon himself but emerged victorious. He gave up his life. He succumbed to the enemy. He looked like he had been defeated, but then in doing so, he won the greatest victory. He came into this earth, into the place of rejection, into a place of filled with death and decay to bring us out and bring us to God. And in dying, in succumbing to death, he won the greatest victory. He hung there on the cross, dying, looking like a criminal, beaten, humiliated, bruised. But in his greatest moment of weakness, he achieved the greatest victory. Because 3 days later, he walked out of the grave. Death was trampled, left in tatters, because Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And when I see him, when I believe in him, when I accept and put my trust in the true Joshua, the ultimate Joshua, I can start to trust God's promise. Because Jesus has defeated the greatest enemy. And so he can help me with my little battles in my life, with the hard things, because he has defeated the greatest enemy. He's defeated death. And when I trust in Jesus, I can know the presence of God in my life because Jesus has come to us to bring us to God. And when I see who he is, my heart is filled with praise for the one who gave his tomorrow, he gave his today for our tomorrow, who gave up his life for us. When I see that that's what God is like, when I see how good he is, it begins to move that air out of the bottle. My heart and life is filled with who he is. And so it means the things of this earth grow strangely dim. I begin to say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Your labor, your life, your struggling, your striving is not in vain person who trusts in Jesus, because Jesus wins. However hard it is right now, whatever the struggle is now, if your hope is in Jesus, your labor is not in vain. We can say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It is grace that has brought me safe thus far. The gift of Jesus has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You see, our labor is not in vain because Jesus is coming back. He's coming to take us home. The ultimate hope is a promised land, not a physical, singular country, but a renewed earth, a renewed world. And Jesus is coming back to restore this world and do away with wars and brokenness and evil and death and decay and sickness and bring peace, everlasting peace and joy and hope. And he's going to those who trust in him, he's going to bring with him into this new world. And we will bask forever in his victory. We will know eternal joy in his presence. Because Jesus wins. Because Jesus has won the victory. So know now, whatever you're going back to this week, if you're trusting in Jesus, your labor, your work is not in vain. You can be steadfast, immovable, abounding and fruitful in the work of the Lord. Whatever it is, whether it feels like something super important, whether it's the mundane every day, your labor is not in vain because Jesus has won the victory. Because Jesus wins, and one day we're going home with him to a land of perfect peace where we will never grow old. Because he gave himself for us. I'm going to finish by reading a poem by a guy called Isaac Watts, a hymn writer, an excellent hymn writer called Isaac Watts, which looks to that future hope through the victory of Jesus as a means by giving us strength to carry on today. I'm going to read this poem and then I'll pray. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. Once they were mourning here below and wet their couch with tears. They wrestled hard, as we do now, with sins and doubts and fears. I asked them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribe their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. They marked the footsteps that he trod. His zeal inspired their breast. And following their incarnate God, possess the promised rest. Our glorious leader claims our prize for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the path to heaven. Jesus wins, and he invites you to enjoy his victory. And when we enjoy his victory, we can know our labor is not in vain. Shall we pray? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to trust your promise, to know your presence with us, and to be people that declare your praise. And thank you that we can do that because Jesus Christ gave up himself for us. He came into the world to bring us to God. He gave himself up to give us hope for tomorrow. And so we pray, God, that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, in his strength, in his promise, in his grace, our labor is not in vain. And we just praise you for that hope that we have. That one day, this broken world will be made new. And that those who trust in you, those who cling to your promises, those who know your presence and declare your praise, those who put their hope in the greater and better Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be with you, basking in your victory forever. Help us remember that this week, God. Jesus wins. And he offers us the victory. We thank you in his name. Amen.